Well, let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet in our Old Testament chronologically. He is also the last of the Old Testament prophets in actual history. With Malachi, Old Testament prophecy comes to an end. And it's a rather sobering and solemn end. Indeed, the final word of the Old Testament is the word curse, the danger of the people being under a curse. And we've seen that the context in which Malachi is giving his prophecy is the people have been restored and returned from the Babylonian exile, indeed about 115 years before this, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, year 539 BC. And this is now around about 424 BC when Malachi is ministering, or something about that time. And during that time, the people have re-established their national life to a certain extent. Their national religion has been re-established. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of the city of Jerusalem, most of the buildings have been rebuilt. And the people are settling in once again. They are only a tiny remnant in comparison to what they were prior to the exile in the great days of the kings, but nonetheless they have survived, and they're back again in their own land. But they have fallen on bad times. They are beginning to fall into some of the old sins, as we shall see, particularly in chapter 2, with mixed marriages and such like things. And they are beginning to neglect to a large extent the worship of the Lord. They are still performing it, but the heart seems to have gone out of them. And the people are needing a word of encouragement, as well as a word of instruction and rebuke. And that is what the prophecy of Malachi is all about. It's a burden. And a burden, as we've already seen, is a weighty message containing a great deal of judgmental truth. And that's what this prophecy is mainly about. Not exclusively, there are some evangelical truths here, as we shall see. But the Lord reminds them, before he begins to speak about cursing and judging them, he speaks about his love for them and how he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we've been looking at the first five verses for the last few weeks in that general introductory way. And we come now from verse number 6 to verse 14 in chapter 1, where we come to deal specifically with the problems that are afflicting the people of Israel at this particular time, the sins for which the Lord is rebuking them. And we're going to limit our attention this evening to verses 6 to 9. We've read through these verses just to refresh our memory. And we're going to limit our attention to verses 6 to 9, where the Lord is speaking here and he begins to itemize the reasons for his criticism of the people and the priests, and why it is that this kind of message is indeed burdensome to him. And in these verses 6 to 9, there is not just a general comment. The Lord is being very specific. He's telling the people exactly what the problem is, and it's in these deficiencies that he seeks them to rectify when he commands them in the third chapter, for example, to return to him. It's in the kinds of details to put right the sins. When the scripture tells us to return to the Lord and to repent, it's not just a general idea. There are specific things that we must put away, as well as specific things that we must embrace. And this is what Malachi is doing, or the Lord is speaking to the people through Malachi. Well, let's then look at these verses 6 to 9, and we'll see here what the problem is. And we'll see that these problems are not just limited to the people of Israel then, but these are, in a sense, perennial problems. The same kind of problems I suggest to you that we find in Malachi are essentially the same kind of problems that afflict the church today. And that's why these prophecies of the Old Testament are so timely. There's a certain timelessness about them, because the heart of man hasn't changed. The tendency of God's people to backslide and to become worldly hasn't changed. And certainly the Lord has not changed, as he tells us in chapter 3 at verse number 6. I am the Lord, I change not. That's why you, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So nothing changes really. So we are included in a sense. As the apostle reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things that were written in the Old Testament are written for us, upon whom the end of the worlds have come, the end of the age have come, that we might learn, because we too are the inheritors of the privileges and indeed the temptations of ancient Israel. Well, let's just read these verses. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? Well, these are the verses. What do these verses mean? What are the problems that are being itemized in these verses? We're going to look at them one by one, because each of the verses is highlighting a different aspect of what is really the one basic problem. The first thing in verse number 6 is that the name of the Lord is being despised. We have here the Lord is giving to them this rhetorical question. If I then be a father, he's saying something that's obvious. If a son honors his father, servant his master, where is my honor? If I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? And he is rebuking these priests, especially the priests. The people are included because they are bringing the sacrifices, but it is the priests who are offering the sacrifices. The priests ought to know better, as we shall see. Priests have a great deal of responsibility. Clergy are greatly responsible for the spiritual tone of a congregation or a denomination, and that's precisely the problem here in Israel. The priests were quite content to offer on the altar of God everything that was polluted and lame and worthless, and in so doing they were showing a contempt for the name of the Lord. In these things, says the Lord, you are despising my name. And again, the question, wherein have we despised thy name? They're not even aware. So blind and hardened have they become to spiritual reality that they're hardly even aware of the mediocrity and the low level of their spiritual approach unto God. But what is the problem here? The problem is the name of the Lord is being despised. Now, these people would deny that they were despising the name of the Lord. If you were to ask these people, what do you think of the Lord? They would say, he is our Father. They would say, he is our Master. In other words, there is nothing wrong with their theology. It's not a theological problem. And it is often the case that the problem with churches is not a theological problem in the sense of a doctrinal problem. It is quite possible for a church to be immaculate in its orthodoxy and yet dead in its heart religion. And that is the problem here. There is no criticism in the whole of Malachi's prophecy that these people were heretics. They were embracing heathenism because they were marrying foreign wives, as we shall see. But in terms of their attitude or their understanding of the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, every time we have this word Lord in capital letters, it's a translation of the personal name of the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, Jehovah. And if you were to ask these people in Israel, what do you think of the Lord? They would say, he is our master and he is our father. We are his children and we are his servants. And if you were to ask them, well, why do you think he's your father? They would say, because we are the children of Jacob, and he is the God of Jacob. We are the children of the covenant. We are the children to whom the promises belong. And in everything that they would say in terms of their confession and their theology, they would be absolutely correct and absolutely immaculate. There's no question that they are recognizing God as he really is towards the people of Israel. He is, in fact, the Father, and he is the Master, and they are imagining that they are his servants. And if you were to say to them, well, why do you think that you are serving him? They would say, because we're offering our sacrifices to him. We're not offering our offerings to heathen deities. We are offering our altars in the place that was prescribed by Moses. We have rebuilt our temple. The altar of sacrifice has been reestablished. That's the place we're going. We are not falling into some kind of heathenism in offering our offerings as our forebears did immediately prior to the exile under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, because the people of Israel in those days, you may recall, they were embracing idolatry, and they were worshipping in groves, and every high hill had its little place of a private worship and devotion, and the people were offering sacrifices unto heathen idols and such like thing. The people in Malachi's day had been rid once and for all of that kind of idolatry. And so they are not committing that kind of sin, but they are approaching the name of the Lord in a manner that is spiritually dead, and in that sense it is spiritually deficient. And when they are offering their sacrifices and everything that is deficient and polluted, the lame and the blind and what is worthless, instead of offering the best of the flock, they are offering that which is of least value to them. They are demonstrating how contemptible in their heart they actually regard the things of the Lord. And this is the fundamental problem. This is the heart problem of every single aberration and every single backsliding. You will find that every professing Christian believer who has ever backslidden has begun to backslide secretly, and it has begun when he has and it begins when he or she begins to think less highly of the actual name of the Lord than the Lord would have his name to be regarded. You remember one of the commandments is that you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that means that you're not to use the name of the Lord. You're not even to think of the name of the Lord in any manner that is unworthy of the name of the Lord. His name is not to be used in terms of an expletive. He is not just to be automatically included in meaningless vows. We can indeed despise the name of the Lord by using his name far, far too frequently. And I believe that there are many, many Christians, and they are verging on blasphemy and using the name of the Lord in an unworthy manner, because every other sentence that they say is, "Blessed be the Lord, praise the Lord." There is a certain triteness and superficiality can come into the mouths and into the hearts of God's people when we think and we use the name of the Lord in an unworthy and an ungodly manner. And that is precisely the fundamental problem with Israel at the time of Malachi. Now, what is the problem of this problem? Well, it is this. We have already seen how in verse number two, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Now, that's the first problem. God has, as we've already seen, he has demonstrated his love to these people over and over again in their history. He has given to them privileges and blessings that no other nation had ever enjoyed. He has given to them prophets. He sent the word of the Lord to them over and over again. And all of these things were, in fact, tokens and signs that God cared for them and that he loved them. And they were questioning that. In other words, they had no real appreciation of what God had done for them, of what God had continually done for them. They had been taken away out of their own land, And for the best part of a period of 70 years, they had been in a foreign land. And the only thing that would sustain their national hope was that through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Lord had spoken to these people and he had told them that they were going to be returned again. And here they are, 115 years after the return, and they still do not seem to appreciate what God has done for them. They are not appreciating the gospel, we might say. And I wonder whether there is a terrible danger that those of us who are so familiar with the name of the Lord, with the name of Christ, and it is all so commonplace to us, and we would never dream of violating or blaspheming, we would never dream of falling down before a false god. But nonetheless, is it possible that we, through over-familiarity and perhaps over-complacency and presumption that of course the Lord is going to bless us inevitably, that we in fact have lost sight of what God has done for us? God had done a great deal for these people. He had gone out of his way to restore them and to bless them. He had kept them intact. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Edom is destroyed. But Jacob is not destroyed. And these people don't seem to appreciate the fact that they have been so blessed and are at this particular time being blessed by the providence and the grace of the Lord. It seems they are not looking around them and looking at what God has done for them. The temple, as some of them were saying in the time of Haggai, the second temple, it's only a small thing. And they were weeping because in comparison to the grandeur of Solomon's temple, it was a poor thing by comparison. It may well have appeared poor, but at least it was a real temple, and it was better than nothing. It was something that belonged to the Lord. It was a day of small things, says Zechariah. But the Lord questioned and criticized his people through the prophet Zechariah, saying, well, who are you to despise the day of small things? And this is what Malachi is contending with here. These people, they perhaps would be affronted, they would be offended, if you were to say to them that you're actually despising, in your casual approach, in your indifference to holy things, you're actually despising the name of the Lord. They would say, what do you mean? Is God not pleased with our offerings? Why can't he be happy with our offerings? It is little enough that he has done for us. Surely is it too much for him to be asking that we give him more than we are in fact giving to him? They seem to be quite insensitive and quite unconscious of the blessings and the privileges. Wherein have we polluted the altars, they say? Wherein? Wherein have we indeed offended? Wherein hast thou loved us? 7 or 8 times in Malachi, this kind of question comes up. What do you mean when you're criticizing? Our religion is just fine. We're quite content with it. They are content with mediocrity. They have never seen revival. They've never seen anything different, but they've heard about good days. And surely the knowledge that they have of the name of the Lord, that he is a great God and a great King, that should surely stir up their hearts to affection and to a wholehearted devotion and service to the Lord. But it is not doing it. The name of the Lord, anything and everything is good enough for the Lord. And I'm suggesting to you that that is part of the malaise of Christendom in our generation, at least a great deal of the Christendom. That is why there is the lackluster attendance upon meetings and church gatherings. That is why there is a sleepy listening to sermons, a sleepy indifference to prayer and to all the tokens of God's mercy and evidences of grace toward us. Can it be that quite unconsciously we ourselves, by our lackluster approach, our unwillingness to bear the cross every day, to take up the name of Christ and to bear something for his kingdom, can it be that we too, in fact, unconsciously, are actually offending him because we are in fact despising his name? His name stands for everything about him. To despise the name of the Lord means to despise his nature, to despise his character. It means to hold in a low esteem the work that he has done for us. The name of the Lord symbolizes everything about him. And as far as God himself is concerned, the problems in Israel's national life is a religious problem. It's not a problem of heresy, but it is certainly a problem of lack of spirituality. And the lack of spirituality comes from a lack of appreciation, a lack of gratitude, and certainly a lack of humility. These people are quite bold in offering year after year things that are not to be offered in the altar of the Lord. They have become boldened in their sin, and they have become blinded to the realities of how high and holy the name of the Lord is, and everything associated with him is to be treated with the utmost deference and the greatest respect. That is the fundamental problem. Now, time is racing. There's a whole sermon here. I don't have time to go on about this. But the issue is surely fundamental. And this is where the Lord himself places the basic problem in Israel. You are despising mine. Every offering that is lame and blind and worthless is another demonstration that we are despising in reality, despite our protestations, we are despising in reality the name of the Lord. Wherein have we despised thy name? They're not even conscious of the enormity of their crimes and the mediocrity of their religion. They have become used to days of small things and lacking spirituality. And as far as they're concerned, orthodoxy will do. And the Lord says, no, orthodoxy will not do. There is no substitute for a lively and a zealous, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. That's the first thing. The next thing is this. Not only despising his name, but a contempt for holy things. Verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They are actually saying the table of the Lord is not all that important. That is what they're saying. Now, it is probably one of the most dangerous and sinister marks of a backslidden church, when the things of God are contemptible in our eyes. We have, you remember, that incident in the book of Daniel. I refer to it time and time again because it is so much a figure and a picture of this illustration that we need, that we dare not tamper and trifle with holy things. I'm speaking, of course, of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar's feast, where Belshazzar, you remember, on the very night in which the kingdom was to be taken away from him and the second Babylonian empire came to an end that night because the Persians entered Babylon that night. But in that night, you remember how King Belshazzar made a great feast. And he was drunk with all his lords and his wives and his concubines. And in their drunken folly, you remember, you can just picture the man there. Let us take those golden vessels that my forebear Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it seems that no Babylonian king from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time of Belshazzar, and there were several of them, it seems that not one of them had trifled and tampered with the holy things of the Lord. But here is Belshazzar in his drunken folly and boldness. And he is going to drink out of these holy vessels. And he is going to drink to the gods of wood and stone. And he is going to sing his blasphemous revelries. And at the same time handling in an unholy manner the holy vessels that were meant to be pouring out libations to the God of Israel, who inhabits the praises of his people. Now, that was the point at which God intervenes. That was the point at which there was the writing of the man's hand on the white plaster of the wall. That was the point when we're told Belshazzar's knees began to tremble and to shake together. And in a moment he was brought to sober reality. You have done this. The Lord is quite prepared to put up with a great deal from his people, and indeed put up with a great deal from his enemies. But there is one thing that the Lord will not tolerate, and that is when we tamper and trifle with holy things. He will not deal lightly with those who violate and hold in contempt the holy things that belong to the holy God. Touch not my anointed. We've already seen how Edom, the crime that finally brought their total destruction, was that when God's people were being destroyed by the Babylonians, these Edomites stood with the Babylonians. They shared in that destruction. And when the Israelites were seeking to escape, these Edomites were either taking them captive and handing them over, or they were killing them. And God says, you've gone too far. Now, this is the problem with these people. The table of the Lord is a holy table, and nothing but the best, nothing but the purest animals, nothing but what was costly to the offerer was to be offered. And here is everything that is rubbishy, and it's all being put on the altar of the Lord. And the priests are doing it on behalf of the people. You see, what is the significance of offerings? We're going to come to this again when we come to look at tithes and offerings. What are offerings meant to symbolize? What's the point of giving offerings? The offerings symbolize the offerer. In the Old Testament times, when you offered an animal, that animal represented you. It represented you in the taking away of your sin. It represented you before God, bearing the guilt of sin. And God would accept the animal in your place. And it was the same with the peace offerings. When you offered the vegetables, when you poured out the oil, and all these offerings of fellowship, what do these offerings symbolize? They symbolize devotion to the Lord. And when these people are offering something that costs them nothing, what is actually taking place? These people are symbolizing they are not committed to the Lord. They can bring a multitude, a mountain of offerings, and it still is unacceptable to the Lord, because they in their heart are not committed to the Lord. The pure sacrifices and the costly nature of the offerings. Sacrifices mean sacrifice. There is to be a cost involved. And the cost is the giving of ourselves to God. We as Christians live under the same kind of dispensation. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. And if we do this with a lackluster manner, if we are doing this just casually and giving to God trifles and little trinkets, what are we actually doing? Is we are demonstrating that we are alienated from the Lord. It's the same with our tithes and offerings. God has great respect, as the commentator says, to the widow's mite. He has no respect to the miser's mite. The widow gives herself in her totality, and the miser gives a little grudgingly. It's the heart of the matter. It's the heart of the man. And what these people are doing is offering polluted bread and all the rubbish that they want to get rid of. And what they are demonstrating is that their own hearts are polluted in regard. They don't really love the Lord. They have no sense of his glory. They have no sense of his love to them. They have no sense of gratitude and debt to grace and to God. They're not thankful, it seems, for the great deliverance that they've had. They're glad to be back. They want God to bless them. Why isn't he blessing us? Why isn't he blessing us? Isn't he content with what we give? And the answer is no. They are handling with disrespect and with a contemptuous manner. They are offering these things because at heart they regard the things of God as contemptible. And there are professing Christians, and to them the church is contemptible. They don't like churches. They don't like midweek meetings. They don't like prayer meetings. They don't like certain communion services. They don't like the things that indeed make for our peace. They hold them with disregard and disdain. Why? Because they themselves are apart and standing at a distance from the Lord. Now, we're going to be looking at all of these things in greater detail. We're going to be touching on all of these things later on as we go through the prophecy of Malachi. We're simply itemizing the problem as it is outlined in these verses. The third thing, and I'm going to have to hurry, is that these people have a greater respect to man's opinion than to God's opinion. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. You go, the Lord is saying through Malachi, you go and offer this kind of offering to your governor. And by the way, this word governor here is a loan word apparently from the Persian. And this is one of the reasons why the scholars tell us that this is a post-exile prophecy. It dates it because of this particular word, governor. Will he be pleased with it or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts? What is Malachi saying? Malachi is saying something very important. He is saying, you people, if you were ever to offer something to your governor or to your ruler, you would never dream of treating him the way that you're treating me. Why? Because you've got a greater respect, a greater fear, a greater reverence to your earthly ruler than you have to me, says the Lord. You know perfectly well, says Malachi, or says the Lord, you know perfectly well that if you were to come to the governor with this kind of unacceptable offering, he would not accept it. He would not accept you. He would be angry with you. Go and try it and see what he does. Do you think he will be pleased with you? I say no, says one of the commentators. And what is Malachi saying here? He is saying the problem with these people is that they are so much, as it were, in the fear of man and in respect of men, that they are not fearing God as they ought. Here is part of the problem, you see. John Wesley said on one occasion, or perhaps more than one occasion, he wasn't the only one to say it, but he said it. He said, the fear of God, he says, drives out the fear of man. And the fear of man also drives out the fear of God. And if you and I would be delivered from the fear of man, there's only one thing that's going to drive out that fear, and that is that we begin to fear God. He said, we fear God too little because we fear men too much. And if you and I would fear God more, he says, we would fear men less. And that surely is exactly the sentiment that Malachi is expressing here. And it is the same kind of danger that Christian people are in every generation. The scripture makes it very clear. We are to obey God rather than men. There are Christian ministers increasingly in Australia, and they're shutting their mouths. They're not speaking up because there is increasingly legislation against what it calls religious vilification and such like things. Now, I'm not in the business of religiously vilifying anybody. That's not our task in life. But our task in life is to speak plainly. And it is to emphasize to the world that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one God. He is the God who is revealed in Scripture. And all the other gods are idols dumb. Whatever name they have, they are the idols dumb. That is the teaching of the Bible. That is what is to be in the lips of God's prophets and preachers in all generations. And here are these priests, and they wouldn't even dream of offending the earthly ruler. But they think nothing whatsoever of offending a God in heaven, because the fear of man has worked a snare in their heart. And the great danger for us as Christians is that we can embrace this again quite unconsciously. Well, we'll be good law-abiding citizens, we say. But whose law is it? Whose law is it that we are to obey? Whose law is it that we are to disobey if it is necessary? If, in fact, there are ever laws enacted in Australia that forbid us to do things that the Scripture commands, we are biblically bound to disobey those laws because we put God's laws first. And if there are laws in place in the statutes of men whereby we are commanded to do things that God disallows, then again, we are to violate those commandments. I'm not advocating that we become a community of lawbreakers, but I am advocating that we put God first. I was hearing recently of a certain meeting in Melbourne, and I was given this on good authority. A good man was preaching, and there were several people, 100 people turned up. And on every single seat, because of the legislation down in Victoria, against the possibility of legal action, vilification, and such like enactment, on every single seat, there was this proviso: we take no responsibility for what this preacher is going to say. That was in a Christian church. The man was a good, outspoken Christian preacher, according to my informant. But there was this caveat, this covering note: we are not responsible, we take no responsibility for what the preacher is going to say. Now, I would have thought that any Christian community worth its salt would be quite proud to take responsibility and to share in the ministry of what a godly Christian minister is going to say. But it's the same kind of thing, you see. These people were paralyzed in their approach to God because they were too much bound by the fear of man. It probably was a Persian governor who was ruling in Israel at this time, because they were part of the province or a part of the empire of Persia. They were simply a minor province, a buffer state between Egypt and Persia at this particular point. But nonetheless, they were respecting their earthly rulers more than they were respecting the God of their salvation. And it's possible for churches to fall into this same mentality, where we respect rulers in the church, where we respect presbyterial and synodical decisions, even if perhaps these synodical and presbyterian decisions are not according to the Word of God. But we do it because synod has said so, or presbytery has said so, and woe betide you if you do not pay attention to what these men say. And that's the same principle. And these people in Malachi's day needed to get their priorities right, and that they needed to put before the Lord that which was best, and that they would come to him with a new spirit of reverence and godly fear, in recognition of how good and gracious he had been to them, and how deeply in debt they were day by day to grace and to God. And the final thing this evening, and we have only got time, you see, to touch on these, there's this reference here to prayer. And now I pray you, beseech God. Here is an appeal, and it's a genuine appeal, but yet it is an appeal which has a kind of caveat as well. And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts. What does this mean, this rather strange statement? This hath been by your means. Well, this is really not the best translation, actually. It's not the clearest translation. When you do this kind of thing by your hands, By all means, come and beseech God that he will be gracious. By all means, we can come to God and beseech him to be gracious anytime. He is always there. The throne of grace is there 24 hours, 7 days a week, century by century. But not if our hands are polluted with unclean sacrifice. This hath been by your means. When you are offering this kind of sacrifice, do you think that God is going to hear you? He is going to respect your persons? Do you think that all you've got to do is come and pray to God for mercy and say your prayers day by day, and then at the same time offer these polluted sacrifices upon mine altar? Do you think God is going to accept your persons? No, says the Lord. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is evidently no. We were reading together in Psalm 66 for this very reason. In that psalm at verse 18, the psalmist says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Then he goes on to say that he is glad that, but the Lord has received my prayer. He has not turned away my prayer or his grace from me. The psalmist was aware of what the Bible teaches in many different places. The prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination in his sight. Here were these people, and they thought all we've got to do to be right with God is offer our sacrifices. Any old sacrifice will do, as long as it's a sacrifice. They didn't understand what sacrifices really meant. And any old prayers, we can come and ask for mercy, and of course God's going to hear us. And the Lord says, no, he says, I'm not going to hear you. Because you're coming with impenitence. You're coming with words. This people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now that in outline is the problem. That's the background criticism of the sins of the people and the priests in Malachi's day. And you see how relevant and how apposite and how really very timely this is. Because every Christian denomination and congregation can easily slip into mediocrity. Just because it's been done like this and our fathers never were very great, they saw no great revivals. We have grown used to normative, small little congregations, little prayers, little cold sacrifices, doing a little for the Lord here and there, and surely he'll bless us. Why is he not blessing us? Why is he not blessing us? That's a good question. That's the question these people were asking. It's a question we've got to ask. It's a question that we as a denomination have got to ask. It's a question that a great, large swag of the Reformed tradition in our day has got to ask. And I think if we would read the prophecy of Malachi honestly and fairly, not only Malachi, but Malachi particularly, we would find that there are issues here that are very close to the bone. And always a tendency. Sin, this kind of sin always lies crouching at our door. And we've got to know what these dangers are. And we've got to know what the remedies are. That's what Malachi is doing. He is pointing what the problem is. And he is pointing, as we shall see, what the remedy for this problem is. And if we do not take the remedy, the Lord tells us in his closing word, I will come and I'll smite the earth with a curse. It's either we repent or we perish. And that applies to professing Christians as well as to the world at large. Well, that in broad outline is the problem. Despising the name of the Lord, contemptuous attitude to holy things, the fear of man before the fear of God, and this complacent attitude to prayer. Of course, all we have to do is ask for mercy. Not so. God always has respect to the offerer before he has regard to the offering. God always has respect to the prayer before he has respect to the prayer. That's the principle. We've got to be right with God in heart. And if that's right, our offerings will be right. Our prayers will be right. Our community will be right. If we are right at the fundamental level, we will be right at every level. That's what Malachi is all about, really. We'll look at it as we go through in the weeks and months to come. May God bless his word to us.